Well, good morning. I'm in the Old Testament this morning, prophet of Hosea, Hosea chapter 4. You can find Hosea just after the major prophets, just after Ezekiel and Daniel. Then comes Hosea, first of what we sometimes call the minor prophets, not because they're not important, but just because they're a little bit smaller than some of the major prophets, the really big books. And so I'm in the book of Hosea chapter 4. And we're going to spend a large chunk of our time just moving around in that book this morning. Book of Hosea comes with a story, of course. It is known, I think, to many of you, but for those who maybe it's been a while or maybe it's completely unfamiliar to you, the book of Hosea is one of those remarkable stories in which God asks the prophet named Hosea to live a life that basically acts out or mimics the life of the nation of Israel, and in this case, the tragedy of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And so, just as Israel has not been faithful in worshiping her God alone, remember the basic commands of the covenant, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Israel, by this point in her history, has become thoroughly comfortable with another god named Baal. And the worship of Baal is rampant among Israel. And so God tells Hosea to go and take a wife whom he knows will cheat on him, commit adultery, have relations with other men, just as Israel has spiritually done with God, gone after other gods. So Hosea's wife will go after other men. And the whole point is that the people can watch the miserable existence of Hosea and the heartbreak that he goes through chasing an unfaithful wife and recognize in themselves that the way they are living is spiritually equivalent before God, a heartbroken God who has had to watch his faithless people pursue other gods. Part of course, what's going on in the book and the reason Israel has come spiritually to the point that she is that Israel's become a thoroughly acculturated people in her time and place. She had completely caved to the culture around her. The Israelites had accepted the worldview, the religion of the land. And one of the most basic things that the ancient world believed, whether it's ancient Near East or whether it was eventually the Greeks or even the Romans down to Jesus' day, one of the common religious beliefs across ancient cultures was that you could have more than one God. You didn't have to pick and choose and be monogamous, if you will, with one deity. You could worship lots of gods. There was always room for more. And so that's why perhaps even most famously, the Romans built a building that still stands in Rome to this day, the Pantheon, a place where all gods could be memorialized and worshiped. The Romans saw no problem with that. That was not unique. That's how it was for most of human history. People were polytheists. And so Israel, and this is important. Because Israel doesn't want to completely leave Yahweh, God, repudiate him. She just wants to have affairs on the side. She wants other gods in her life as well. And so per the culture they lived in, Israel had come to see Baal as the source and the means of their material prosperity, where the rain comes from that gives them food, where the fertility that allows them to bear children comes from. Baal was a fertility god who brought rain for crops and fertility for women. And so they thought that Baal was basically the source of that kind of blessing in their lives, that the god of fertility would give them food from the ground and children from their bodies. And so again, in one of the Bible's most memorable metaphors, God has the prophet Hosea live out in his own life and marriage to the adulteress Gomer, the spiritual reality of Yahweh's own marriage to adulteress Israel. God had given Israel in their covenant that he made with them at Sinai, a covenant and an incident David referred to in his talk back in the book of Exodus. God had given ancient Israel in that Sinai incident a covenant with a clear pattern for how he was to be worshipped, for how he was to be served, and for how the people were to live before him. It was very clear. It was spelled out. It ran from Exodus chapter 25 all the way through Leviticus into the book of Numbers. God laid out all manner of things. It was very clear what Israel was supposed to do and what Israel was supposed to be before them. And so, by way of beginning this morning, as we turn to the book of Hosea and look at one aspect of Israel's failure to live their pattern, I want to remind you of something we talked about last time I was before you. which is the significance of following God's pattern, of following God's way of doing things in the Bible, that God gives patterns for how his people are to live with him. And because God gives pattern, what we learn from God's patterns when he shows how he wants everything from when he creates the world and lays it out in an orderly way to when he lays out religious worship in an orderly way, that there is a pattern. And in that pattern, we learn God's order and God's hierarchy. There are things that are important to God. There are things that have God-given authority, like elders over a local church. There is an order and a hierarchy when you understand God's pattern. And that order and hierarchy is the key to keeping things from spiraling out of control, spiraling into chaos. But patterns and orders also give purpose. Just like in creation, by putting the sun, the moon, and the stars in day four, corresponding to day one when God made light, he gives purpose. What are the sun, moon, and stars for? Not merely to give light, but to give it order, to give it purpose, to determine seasons and so forth. And when you have a pattern and an order and a hierarchy and a purpose, then you have meaning. Then you know what things are for. Then you know why you're here and what you should be doing. And in the Bible, that word holiness that we talk about, it's not first and foremost a moral word. It has moral implications. But what holiness simply means is that you conform your life to God's pattern and God's order. He says, I'm holy. I'm thoroughly separate from things. And part of how you share in my holiness is you share in the ordering I give to things. That's what makes you holy. And so in the moral realm, when you follow God's pattern for life, how you are supposed to use your body, how you are supposed to use your time, what the purpose and meaning of your life is, why God created you in the first place, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we now know. That's where the moral aspect of holiness comes in. But holiness is simply conforming one's life to God's given pattern and order. And what the Bible teaches us over and over again is that if there is no pattern, then there is no order. If there is no order, there is no purpose. If there is no purpose, there is no meaning. And all that is left is chaos. And a chaos under which with there is nothing, there is nihilism, which is why, again, there are so many people struggling these days because they have no purpose, they have no meaning, they don't know why they're here, and all they see is darkness and despair and depression all around them. And so what happens when you come to the book of Hosea is you have an interesting way of getting at what happens when God's people move away from God's pattern. I've asked you to open your Bible this morning to the book of Hosea. I am in Hosea chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Have your Bible beginning verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. God's kind of filed lawsuit, if you will, against his people. Something's not right here. And so God's going to kind of bring this to the surface. We need to have a real come to Jesus meeting, we'd say today. We need to sit down and we need to talk about what's going on. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. What's the problem? Well, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love. That's that great Hebrew word chesed, which really means just kind of a deep loyalty, a covenantal loyalty to God. And notice what he says next, though. There is no faithfulness. There is no steadfast love. There is no knowledge of God in the land. But what is there instead? Well, what there is instead is swearing and lying, murder, stealing, and significantly for the larger metaphor of the book of Hosea, there is the committing of adultery. Look at what he says next. They break all bounds. What does he mean they break all bounds? What bounds? What boundaries? Well, what the law gave, the pattern that God gave for how he was to be worshiped, for how he was to be served, and for how life was to be lived. They have no knowledge of God in the land, and so there is all manner of ungodly and sinful activity. And God summarizes it as, here's the problem. When you lose the knowledge of God, then there are no boundaries. All manner of worldliness breaks loose. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed, and therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. Now, did you notice there in verse 3 as creation mourns? And we talked about this last time. the last time I stood before you, that one of the marks of God's judgment when you don't follow his pattern, part of how God judges, there's an uncreation that follows. Chaos follows. When you don't follow the way God made the world to work and you don't live in the world the way God made the world to be lived in, creation itself, in a sense, begins to break down as part of God's judgment. And that's, again, what you find in verse 3. That's what God's saying through Hosea to those people. You'll notice the beasts of the field, that's day 6. Birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, that's day 5. Creation is starting to unravel, he says. Why? Because you've broken all bounds. Because you are not living in the pattern for worship and life that I have given you. And so it's starting to fall apart. And so that lack of the knowledge of God leads to sin, and that sin leads to judgment, and that judgment is, and part of that judgment is the chaos of the breakdown of creation. And so what Hosea is saying is, here's what's gone wrong in the land. Yes, there's no faithfulness and no loyalty, but part of where that comes from is there's no knowledge of God in the land. Lack of knowledge of God leads to sin, which leads to judgment. Without a proper knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God includes his character, who he is and what he's like. The knowledge of God includes his acts, what he has done for the sake of his people's well-being and salvation. The knowledge of God includes his will. What does he want? What is his purpose for life and creation? Not yours, his. Why does he want the world to exist? What does he want us, who he has created? What does he want us doing with our existence? Part of the knowledge of God is knowing his will, and then knowing his ways. This is how you will worship me. This is how you will live before me. This is sin. Don't do that. This is righteousness. Do this instead. But Israel has broken all boundaries of behavior. They have forsaken the pattern of the law they have been given. And so now they have no pattern to live by. And so what they do is they begin to create their own. It's called idolatry. They begin to create their own. Because after all, Baal never revealed himself. Where does Baal come from? I mean, we know where God comes from. He revealed himself. Again, what happened at Mount Sinai? God comes down upon the mountain and says, I'm your God. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I'm that God. I used to talk to them. Now I've come to talk to you. That's how we know about the God of the Bible. He revealed himself. Where'd Baal come from? Nowhere. So where did he come from? We created him. Why did we create him? We created him. Why? Because we wanted to do what we wanted to do. No knowledge of God leads to a religious void. And if you don't follow God's pattern, we don't want to live with chaos, even though chaos is going to happen anyways. So we try to get it under control by doing things our own way. That's where all idolatry comes from at the end of the day. It is where there is a lack of knowledge that God's people are collectively are vulnerable to leaving his pattern and being vulnerable to the spiritual seduction of man-made religion, of doctrines of men, of worshiping according to our desires, of doing according to what makes sense to us, of doing what makes us feel good or seems to meet our emotional needs. When we lose the knowledge of God, we will try to fight back against the resulting chaos the best we can. We will create our own gods. We will create our own religious ways. We will do what we think is best. And so my fear, ladies and gentlemen, these days, as much as we want things that are sometimes, you know, directly relevant to our lives, just tell me something I can use on Monday morning when I go to work and so forth. My fear is that sometimes our problem is that we are not doctrinal enough. That we don't sit down sometimes and just focus on exactly what is the pattern of God and all its details and thoroughness. Sometimes some of us who have been around the world sit there and say, that's boring. I've been here a long time. I know all this stuff. Yes, but your children and your grandchildren don't. We need to have a knowledge of God that includes his limits, his patterns, his purposes. People need to have their emotions and their good deeds shaped by the Bible, not by culture. Because we live in a time when the culture has taught us that feelings, good feelings, are the proof of righteousness. We live in a culture that has taught us that good intentions are good enough religiously. We live in a time when the culture has told us that religiously, your sincerity about what you do and what you believe is enough for salvation. We live in a time in which the culture teaches that religiously, authenticity, being true to yourself is what God is looking for. God wants the best you on your terms. That's what God is looking for. Rather than realizing what God is looking for is Christ formed in you as the basis of your hope for glory. It takes a constant pushback. It takes a constant weeding of the garden to avoid having the boundaries break down and the pattern forgotten or lost. Part of what God's people have always done is they have come together and they have repeated to themselves and reminded themselves of things they already know, but they need to be reminded of. It's just like what happens if you have a garden. If you have a garden and you do not regularly weed it, if you do not regularly police the boundary of the garden, where what you want to grow is versus everything else that you don't want growing, the weeds of the yard or the weeds of the neighborhood or whatever. You must constantly police the garden, or else what happens to your garden? The world breaks in. And so I fear that sometimes we are not nearly doctrinal enough, because what I see in the book of Hosea is that when the boundaries begin to break down, it's because of a lack of the knowledge of God. And so what I want to do this morning, the time that I have together with you, is this is not a three quick points in the lesson is yours kind of morning. What this is more of a survey and soak in scripture kind of morning. And so what I want you to do is actually, I just want to move around largely the book of Hosea in the few minutes that we have. What I want to do is I want to move around with you in the book of Hosea. I want to roam through the book. I want to look at this theme that Hosea presents us beginning in chapter 4. This theme that the knowledge of God, or the lack thereof, is a crucial issue for the people of God and how it impacts the spiritual fortunes of God's people. So lots of Bible reading this morning, lots of scripture. The goal is simply to survey the text and soak ourselves in a crucial theme about how the lack of the knowledge of God leads to false worship and spiritual decadence. Because one of the things I want you to remember, and this will become apparent in some of what we're going to read in the book of Hosea, these people did not deny Jehovah God. They just tried to have a relationship with God while also doing things their own way with Baal. And that's the problem that we often deceive ourselves and think that we are maybe not as worldly as we actually are, because we say, well, I'm still here on Sunday, or I'm still trying to do what's right. But the truth of the matter is, as the Bible says, Book of James says, you can't be friends with the world and with God. That's adultery. We try to have it both ways. And Scripture says you can't do that. And so I want you to spend the next few minutes just surveying through the book of Hosea and watch how often the issue of the knowledge of God kind of serves as the root, or the lack of the knowledge of God serves as the root of Israel's spiritual failures. And so I'm actually going back a page now. I'm back in chapter 2, where God, you begin to hear God's sadness and God's frustration, and speaking about his wife Israel. Israel is she here. Israel is God's wife. And so as she spiritually fornicates and adulterates herself with Baal, God laments in verse 8 that she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil. I lavished on her the gold and the silver, which they then used for Baal. Boy, isn't that frustrating, God says. Here I am. I'm giving them all the stuff that they're actually using for Baal worship as a means of giving thanks to Baal for the fertility they think he provided. And yet I'm the one who gets, that's frustrating. I mean, and you and I sit there and we shake our heads. Even there's some heads out there I see right now. You're shaking your head. You're saying, boy, that's this. But that's what happens when you have a lack of knowledge and understanding and awareness. It leads to false worship and spiritual blindness. The grieving of God that what was given by him as blessing to his bride is instead used by her to worship her adulterous lover. She did not know, she did not realize, she did not understand where this really comes from, how it really works. Turn over a couple other pages now, chapter 5. Beginning of verse 3, listen to what God says. There's a clever wordplay here on the situation. God says, I know Ephraim, which is another name for the northern tribes. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. So there's a little bit of a clever wordplay God's got going on here in this spot. God's people no longer know him. They no longer know how to rightly worship or serve or live before him, but he still knows them. He still knows what they are doing is wrong. He still knows that we're married and this is not the covenant that we made back at Sinai, back in the book of Exodus. That what they are doing is contrary to the covenant and the pattern of life and worship that he had given them. And in place of the knowledge of God, this text says, in place of the knowledge of God comes what he calls a spirit of whoredom. Did you see that? That's strong language, folks. A spirit of whoredom, a mindset, an attitude. This is what has come to sin, where there should be love and loyalty to God on the basis of a knowledge of him. There is instead a spirit of whoredom. In other words, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what he's saying. That's what's taken root in their hearts instead. A desire for and a delight in religion and worship of their own making that meets their own needs as they see them, that accomplishes the feelings that they want to have, that makes them like everybody else, which is what they want to be. It allows them to follow a pattern of their own desires. The spirit of whoredom is in them because, again, we really don't want chaos. And so if we refuse to follow God's pattern to avoid the chaos for as long as possible, there will be a pattern in worship. The only question is, where did you get the source of your worship habits and your worship desires and your worship practices? Now I'm in chapter 5 and I begin in verse 15. Here we have God's statement and his hope. Chapter 5 and verse 15 is God's position. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. You see, they're going to try to. They're going to follow Baal. They're going to pray to Baal when droughts and famines come, and they're going to want Baal to solve these problems. Of course, the problem is Baal can't keep the chaos away. The world isn't made to work without God, and so it's not going to work without God, and they can try to solve their problems in whatever man-made ways they want to, but it's not going to work, and so eventually the chaos is going to come, and God says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to sit this out until in their distress, they earnestly seek me. When they finally realize that Baal can't fix the world, when they finally realize that if you leave my pattern, my way for living, chaos is your fate. When they begin to earnestly seek me, then I'll come around. And so beginning in the chapter breaks in a bad place here. Beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1 is God's desired and anticipated response. What it looks like when they begin to earnestly seek him. And they say, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. And look at what they say now. Part of their repentance and their restoration is what? Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers and the spring rains that water the earth. See, that's when creation is going to work right again. The fertility God doesn't bring the rain. God brings the rain. And so when we finally get desperate enough to realize that chaos found us anyways, the world doesn't work without its maker. Life doesn't work when you don't follow the pattern. Part of their repentance is going to be, we need to get on and we need to get serious. We need to press on to knowing God. That's how we got to this place. That's how we got in this predicament. That's how we're going to get out of it. We're going to repent. We're going to acknowledge we need God. But part of the solution is we better know God and we better know him well. That's the solution. Let us press on to know the Lord. A serious seeking of the Almighty. Now I'm in chapter 7. Still have your Bible? Chapter 7. Beginning in verse 8, Ephraim, again, God's name for the northern tribes. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Again, we want to have it both ways. We want to be God's people, but we sure want to be part of what everybody else is doing. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Today we say somebody's half-baked. That's Ephraim. Cooked on one side, not the other. That's Ephraim. Strangers devour his strength, but look at the tragedy of what happens when you don't live in God's way. You know what's, you think you're being part of the world and the world's buddies with you. You think you're worshiping God in your own way, or the way the world wants to worship God, the way the larger religious world decides to worship God. And you don't realize that it's not working. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength, but he knows it not. Isn't that sad? Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. When you don't know God, the truth of the matter is you don't know anything, even about yourself. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord God, nor seek him for all this. They do not return to the Lord God, nor seek followers. In other words, their pride has brought them to this point. They wanted to do it their way. They wanted to do it on their own. They wanted to mix in what God has, something with what God has said, and adulterate it. The pride that this isn't working testifies to his face, but they don't return because they don't even realize, because pride blinds. They don't even realize how far they have fallen. And so look at what he says lastly in verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Now, in the context there, what he means when he says that Ephraim is like a dove, silly without sense. It's like a bird flying around. You ever watch a bird flitting around and it doesn't look like it's going anywhere? It's just kind of bouncing from branch to branch, or flies one way in the sky one minute and turns another direction and goes another way. Second, just kind of, we call it flitting around sometimes. A bird just flits around. Where is it going? It looks like it's purposeless motion and movement. God says, that's the sad thing about what's happened to my people. Without a pattern, without boundaries, without order, you don't know what to do. And so you got problems. One minute you go to Egypt for help. The next minute you're going literally to the other side of the map, to Assyria. You're going to two contradictory empires, two contradictory powers that go to war against each other. One minute going to the west edge of the map, one minute going to the east edge of the map, looking for any solution you can find. What he's saying is, in your lack of knowledge, you don't even know what's going on with you. You don't realize how silly you are. And so what you have is a complete lack of direction because you have no pattern and you have no order. What does that look like today? Well, it looks today like those who, rather than being satisfied with Scripture, follow the latest spiritual fads. Rather than seriously studying the Bible, are always reading the latest evangelical pop theology book. Who, rather than meeting with the elders for guidance, seek the latest pop internet religious teacher on YouTube or lifestyle guru on the internet, flitting from thing to thing, fad to fad, teaching to teaching, looking for solutions and salvation that will never come because they're found alone in the Lord. Another place, just as a sidebar, of what happens, as long as we're talking about what happens to people when they leave God's pattern. They have no direction, Hosea says. In Hosea 13, go to the end of the book, Hosea 13, beginning of verse 1, this is what also happens for people who have lost the knowledge of God. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. In other words, once upon a time, before he left God, before Israel left God, once upon a time, when Ephraim spoke, there was, in other words, people respected what Ephraim said. You know, what Ephraim stood for, what Ephraim represented. Once upon a time, people took Israel seriously. He was exalted in Israel once upon a time. But then look at the last line of verse 1. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Once upon a time, Ephraim was a great man. Israel was a great people. There was trembling. There was respect for the name and what it represented. But rather than Baal making them stronger or wiser or more spiritual, Baal emptied them of all spiritual substance. They died. Now they sin more and more. Now they make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Therefore, verse 3, they shall be like the morning mist, or the dew that goes away, or the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. We're not agricultural. We may not get what chaff is, but I think the other three we get. Like morning mist, we call that fog, or the dew that goes away early. What happens to the dew on your grass by 10 o'clock in the morning? It's gone. What happens to the fog? You drive into work at, 6:30 or 7 tomorrow morning if it's foggy. Not that we know what that is around here anymore. But if it's foggy at 6:30 or 7, where's that fog by 10? It's gone. Smoke from a window. You ever have something go wrong in the oven? Gets a little smoky in the house, and so what do? You turn on the fans, you open the windows, and what happens in about 15 minutes? It's gone. What do all of these images have in common? Lack of substance. Lack of permanence. Lack of substance. That's what happens when you abandon the knowledge of God. And the worst part is, again, silly and without sense, she's a dove, he says in chapter 7. You don't even know that the gray hairs have come upon you, that you've gotten old and weak, that you're passing away. You don't even realize it because you've abandoned the knowledge of God. I'm in chapter 8 now. I'm in chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. In other words, you're in trouble. Your worldly ways haven't worked for you. You're wishing you had stuck with God. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law. In that world, God allowed invaders to come and defeat them. And look at what they say, though, in verse 2. Look at what they say in their moment of need. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, what? We know you. The problem is, do they really? What does God think about that statement? No, they don't, because look at what God's comment is in verse 3. Israel has spurned the good, and so the enemy shall pursue him. There are so many in the religious world, so many religious teachers, so many religious groups that claim to know God, but yet do not follow closely to what he has said. Who do not stick solely with the pattern and the order he has given, all the while claiming that they know God, just like Israel does here. And yet from the beginning of this book in chapter 2 to the end of it in chapter 13, what happens? God over and over again says, the chaos of your life, your man-made, self-willed ways show you do not know me at all. And so look at what he continues to say in verse 4, still in chapter 8. They made kings, but what? Not through me. They set up princes, what? But I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. Because I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. In fact, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it, and it is not from God. Your religion, if it is not according to God's way and God's pattern, it is of you, it is of the world, it is not of God. And so God sits there and says, they can cry, we know you all day long. Your failure to follow my ways proves you don't. Israel thinks they know God, but all they've really done is worship their own desires and found ways to justify to themselves their own desires so that they are shocked when God's judgment falls upon them. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I'm the one who created, we'd say today, God says, I'm the creator. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who put you here. I'm the one who gave you everything. And yet you don't know, again, that it's I who made existence possible and gave you life. And part of what always happens, now I'm back in chapter 13 as we begin to draw this to a close. Beginning in verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, their heart was lifted up. That's a way of describing pride and arrogance. Therefore, in other words, because of these things, they forgot me. When life is easy, we get spiritually careless. And that's not just true morally, ladies and gentlemen. That's not just true morally. That's true doctrinally. When we live in a tolerant age in which everybody says, you know, basically there's lots of ways to get to heaven, and people get really angry and really upset if you say there's only one way, and his name is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's real easy to absorb that mindset, and in the comfort of conformity, to lose the rigor of the knowledge of God because we no longer contend for his teachings as we ought. The comfort of conformity and ease leads us to forget the law of God. And so I want to bring us to a close this morning back in chapter 4. Let's still have your Bible all the way back around chapter 4. Because this really is the heart of it. We started with the problem, verses 1 through 3. There is no knowledge of God in the land anymore. And so chaos has come. Judgment has come. Creation breaks down. They know no bounds. There are no limits to how they live because they've forsaken God's patterns. Any pattern they find is of their own making henceforth. The other three verses place at least a measure of the responsibility for what's happened. Yet let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you, and he's talking to the priests, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people, the priests and to some extent the prophets, we call it the false prophets, because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. How did this happen? Well, because those who God tasked with being the teachers of his people and the spiritual leaders of his people failed in their job. And the old covenant, it was the priests in particular. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning of verse 10, God said to Aaron and by extension his following, his descendants who would follow him, you are distinguished between the holy and the common. In other words, you're to hold people accountable to the pattern I've given of what's clean and unclean. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. That's you guys' job. Yes, people should be seeking the Lord and seeking the law for themselves, but God gave somebody, some group, the job first and foremost to be the people who teach and uphold God's pattern, God's holiness, God's law, and it was the priests. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, at the other end of the Old Testament, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so in Ezra chapter 10, in the midst of Israel's restoration to the land after the exile, Ezra, who we often forget was a priest, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And that's not just because Ezra was a good man, though he was. That's also because Ezra was a priest, and Ezra knew how they had gotten into such a bad predicament spiritually and how they were going to get out of it. The people who were supposed to be doing it needed to be doing it. And so Ezra accepted his role as a priest, set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and his rules in Egypt. What does that look like today? Well, we don't have priests as a class anymore, but there is this that God said through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, for his new covenant people, that he here is Christ. These are Christ's gifts to the church, that he gave apostles whose work is still with us, right? Because they wrote the New Testament. And even though they are dead, we are literally listening to the Apostle Paul speak to us just as much as he spoke to Ephesus this morning. The Apostle Paul is still doing his work, even though physically he's dead, because his words are in this place this morning as we read this very passage. And so God gave apostles and prophets. He gave evangelists. That's people like David and myself and Hunter and Randy. And he gave shepherds. And those are the eight men that serve us in this congregation. You know their names. And he gave teachers. And this is a church full of teachers. We have a number of good teachers who serve regularly, publicly and privately. What is the purpose? of these roles and the people who fill these roles, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness of deceitful schemes, so that we will not be what the people of Hosea's day were, following every spiritual fad, silly doves flitting here and there. We need to be doctrinal people who know what the Word of God says, what God's plan and pattern entail, so that we are not blown away by every religious fad, every spiritual foolishness. Rather, Paul says, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. To this day, God intends for his leaders to equip his people. To this day, there is the danger of winds of doctrine blowing the immature here and there, those who have not yet grown mature in the knowledge of God. And what this text clearly implies, folks, is that there is wrong and false doctrine out there, that sincerity and authenticity are not the measures of truth, that if you do not define love biblically, the culture will define love foolishly, and you'll think you're serving God when you're really not. God does not want his people to be blown about by wrong teachings, because they know his pattern, his order, his hierarchy. And what this passage also teaches is that true unity and health in the body can only happen when Christians grow together in the truth of God's doctrine, because you cannot love God if you do not know God, no matter what your heart tells you. And sound doctrine limits. It tells you, no, you can't worship that way. It tells you, no, you can't live that way. That's what sound doctrine does. That's why you're not blown about by the wind and pushed about by the waves anymore, because you are founded firm in one place, God's place, where God is established, and nothing moves you from it. Because again, holiness by its very definition is about limits and lines. It's about saying who's inside and who's outside. We need to hear this and hear this well. Holiness, by its very definition, is not inclusive, as important of a value as that is to our culture. And so holiness will put us at odds with a tolerant culture. And to believe, to say, to speak anything else is to engage in the same self-deception as Hosea's day. My God, we know you. When God says, I know you, and you know you don't. And so I'll conclude this morning with a famous passage from Hosea chapter 6, where God says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Because your mourning, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. You have no substance, you're shallow, you never stick around long. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, my judgment goes forth as the light. I do bring judgment through true prophets like Hosea. I tell them they're wrong, because I desire steadfast love. I look for chesed. I look for loyalty, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Boy, that's a verse that is often abused and misunderstood. Here's what God is saying. Loyalty to God, true love of and for God, is impossible without knowledge of his word. You cannot love him and you cannot worship him until you are loyal to him through knowledge of him. There is no true and right relationship with God without a deep and growing knowledge of Scripture. To take the New Testament translation of the Hebrew, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and therefore teach that God values the heart over the action, is a false dichotomy in abusing what Hosea and God were originally saying. What God is saying is, until you know me, you can't rightly worship. You can't sacrifice without the deep knowledge of God that comes only through his word, which means his pattern, his order, his purpose, his meaning, his limits, his holiness. And so a stunning book in which God laments the fact that his people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge of him. And so as you leave here this morning, I hope one of the takeaways, besides the fact that we need to be people of the pattern, we need to be people who are diligently searching and seeking to follow God exactly as he is revealed in Scripture, that we need to come to God exactly as God hoped his people would in Hosea 6 verses 1 through 3 that we read earlier, that we will come and we will say, let us press on to the knowledge of God. I hope your takeaway this morning is perhaps, if nothing else, that we need to be zealous and fervent in our study of Scripture so that we are not foolishly, and like the people in Hosea's day, even blindly taken unawares by how far we have fallen into false teaching and ideas and practices. I hope that one of the other takeaways is that you will hold the preachers and elders of this congregation accountable to be people of the pattern, sound words and sound teaching. And young people, as you grow up, and perhaps if you move away and have to choose another congregation for yourself, that you will demand of the preachers and elders wherever you may find. In fact, you may choose where you worship on the basis of the fact that you find preachers and elders there who are firmly and thoroughly committed to Scripture, who have a thus saith the Lord for everything they do and say. Because anything less is to fall short of the knowledge of God. And finally, maybe you're here this morning and you realize that maybe you don't know God at all. You thought you did, but you realize that maybe you have not been as careful about searching the Scriptures to know whether you are in the will of God for your life or not. And that's what this song that Troy's about to lead us in is for. If you're here this morning and realize that you need to pursue the knowledge of God more thoroughly, and you need to let that be known, and you want help with that, we'd be happy to hear from you about that. Maybe you're here this morning and you already know that you have not followed the pattern that God has established for how we are saved. You have not confessed with your mouth that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have not repented of your sins and been baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We hope that you will pursue the knowledge of God by bowing your knee in submission to that part of his pattern this morning. Or maybe you're a child of God who has simply fallen back into sin. The pattern of sound words, as Paul calls them in his letter to Timothy, has not been the marker of your life. You have soiled the holiness that you should have before God with the uncleanness of your deeds. And you need prayer. You need to pray to God, and you need prayers of the saints to get back on the right track this morning. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you that and as well. Whatever your spiritual need is, why don't you talk to us while we stand, while we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.